This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Let's pray together. Loving Father, I am so grateful that this story, this scene is in the scriptures. We see your glory here, Lord. You are the God of vulnerability and the God of power. I pray that you would speak to each of us here. I pray especially for those among us this morning that are grieving heavy losses, that are carrying heavy burdens. Would they know you as their friend? We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just over a week ago, my wife Susan and I were in Arizona celebrating our 15th wedding anniversary. We left our three kids behind in Pittsburgh. Grandparents flew in from other states and looked after them. And Susan and I had an amazing week hiking together. And one of the highlights of the trip, really one of the highlights of my life, was hiking in the Grand Canyon. I finally understand why people weep when they see it. It's hard to put the experience into words. It was overwhelming. It was beautiful. Slightly terrifying. It was so deep and so glorious. Susan and I, we did two long hikes into the canyon, and every step down, and then every painful, difficult step back up, offered a new view of the seemingly endless wonder of God's creation of the Grand Canyon. Susan actually had to ask me to stop taking pictures at every switchback. I took a lot of pictures. And as odd as it might sound, my experience a couple weeks ago hiking in the Grand Canyon was a lot like my experience reading John chapter 11. With each step forward in this story, it felt like I was getting a new and stunning view of Jesus. The further I went in, the more amazing and the more challenging the story became. John chapter 11 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and I know I'm not alone. In fact, I connected with several people that I know that love this chapter, and I asked them why it meant so much to them. And each one pointed to something different than I valued in it. Each one pointed to something else that they loved. It's an amazing passage. The story is big and deep, and it is awesome. And I think it's meant to feel that way. Let me explain why I think this passage is meant to feel so big and deep and amazing. Well, in the first half of the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus is framed around seven signs that Jesus performs. And each sign is meant to sort of pull the curtain back to reveal who Jesus really is and what he's really like, so that when we see these signs, we will believe in him. Beginning with turning water into wine in chapter 2, John's gospel is punctuated with these signs. Cleansing the temple, feeding the 500, and three different healings, including the one that we looked at last week, Jesus healing the blind man. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh sign that Jesus does in the gospel. And it's like a climax. It's meant to be especially revelatory. It's meant to reveal who Jesus is. And in John 11, the curtain is pulled way back, and we get a very clear view of Jesus and of his love. And what we see in this chapter is a love that comforts the brokenhearted, and it's a love that conquers death. Now, to go back to hiking with Susan, when we were hiking, we saw helicopters flying through the canyon. They were giving tours to people who could afford to pay for them. If you can forgive the somewhat extended metaphor, I promise this is the last time I'll talk about the Grand Canyon. But as I saw those helicopters, you know, I was in the canyon and I said, it would take a lifetime to explore this whole place. I saw the helicopters and it's like just a quick tour, but it kind of gives you a sense of the canyon. Well, That's, I think, a helpful analogy for what I hope my sermon does for us this morning. Our passage is so big and so deep, we're not going to be able to see all of it. The best I can try to do with our time is three quick passes through it. And so that's my plan. We're going to do three passes through this story. And with each pass, I want us to look at the love of God from a different angle. So for our first pass, I want us to focus on the strange timing of God's love. The strange timing of God's love. So John 11 begins and ends with a reference to the love of Jesus. Verses 3 and 5, and then again in verse 36, we are told that Jesus loved Lazarus, and he loved his sisters Martha and Mary. Love bookends this chapter, and it's a signal to us that everything in between is somehow a revelation of the love of Jesus. And I think it's this emphasis on love that makes Jesus' timing, his behavior in here, so strange. As the story begins, the characters are introduced to us. There's a man named Lazarus, and he's dying. And his sisters, they send a message to Jesus. In verse 3, we read, Lord, this is what they say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, we have to remember that this happened in the first century. It's not like today. There's no 911. There's no ambulance that's going to come and help you. There's not a hospital. When crisis strikes, you're on your own. And so Martha and Mary are probably feeling helpless. They're probably feeling desperate. They can't do anything. Everything they've tried hasn't worked. And so in their desperation, they reach out to Jesus. He's a man that they know, and he's a man that they know who could heal. He could possibly help their brother Lazarus, who's dying. Reaching out to Jesus makes total sense to me, but what Jesus does next makes a lot less sense. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In these verses, John holds two things together that just seem so strange to me: love and delay. John wants it to be super clear. Jesus loves these people. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. He loves Lazarus, who's dying. And then in verse 6, it appears that his love for them is actually the reason why he sits tight for 2 days. A man he loves is on his deathbed, and Jesus doesn't budge. I think this probably made sense to his disciples. They were afraid of going back to that region because they were afraid of dying. But Jesus wasn't afraid of that, at least not at this time. So why doesn't Jesus move? Why does Jesus treat the people he loves this way? If he loves them, and if he has the power to make everything okay, why doesn't he drop everything and run and make it all okay? Well, a Japanese theologian by the name of Kosuke Koyama has helped me understand the strange timing of God's love. Koyama calls Jesus the 3-mile-an-hour God. It's a great title for Jesus, the 3-mile-an-hour God. 3 miles an hour is the average pace a human being walks. This is the speed of Jesus. This is the speed that Jesus walked. This is the speed of love, of God's love. But 3 miles per hour is pretty slow. It takes time. As we see in John chapter 11, Jesus moves far slower than we would expect. And I imagine you can probably think of times in your own life when you wish Jesus was a little bit faster. And so it raises an important question for us. Why is he so slow? Why doesn't Jesus move quicker to make things okay? Well, so much could be said in answer to that question, but Koyama, the theologian, suggests one answer. He says God moves slow. God seems so slow to relieve our pain Because God's top priority for us is not our comfort. This isn't something any of us particularly like hearing, but God moves slow because a pain-free life simply isn't God's top priority for any of us. And we see this in John chapter 11. As hard as it sounds, it seems like Jesus is interested, much more interested, at least initially, in building Martha's trust than in relieving her pain. And I think it's important to say that the ultimate promise of Jesus is a life free of pain and a life free of suffering. But until that day comes, what we see time and again in the scriptures and in our own lives is that pain and suffering, as terrible as they are, pain and suffering are very often the classroom of our transformation. It's no coincidence that the deepest Christians that I know are also the men and women who have the deepest scars. Recently, I read an article where a theologian by the name of Rowan Williams interviewed a famous artist who lost his son in a tragic accident. The artist's name is Nick Cave. And Nick Cave has written a lot about his experience of grief. He wrote a book about it, and about how his grief has transformed him and has even led him to God. It's an amazing conversation, a holy conversation in many ways. And during the course of their conversation, Rowan Williams describes Jesus in the most amazing way. And it seemed to resonate with this man who has suffered so much. This is how Rowan Williams described Jesus. He said, "Jesus is the one who is always walking ahead of us. Jesus is the one who's always walking ahead of us. His words draw us forward into territory that we don't know, and they require us to be people we cannot yet be." I love that image of Jesus. Despite his strange timing, if we follow Jesus through our pain, we eventually come to see that he's always been walking ahead of us. He's leading us into strange countries to forge us into new people. And I think this is what Jesus is doing with Martha and with Mary and with Lazarus. Jesus walks, he walks slowly. He walks into Bethany 4 days too late, but somehow he's already walking ahead of them. So that's our first pass through our story, looking at the strange timing of God's love. For our second pass, I want us to focus on the sweet tenderness of God's love. The sweet tenderness of God's love. And so we'll pick things up in verse 20 when Jesus finally decides to move. So Jesus finally decides to move after 2 days. And Martha catches wind that Jesus is coming. And she meets him on his way into town. And when she meets Jesus, she says these arresting words in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So what's Martha saying to Jesus? Is this a cry of grief? Is she rebuking Jesus? Is it a profession of faith? Well, I think it's probably all of these things wrapped up into one. Martha knows that Jesus could have made it all okay, but he wasn't there. Jesus was absent. And as I read her words, what I see hidden just below the surface is a really heavy question. Jesus, where were you? When tragedy strikes, when we experience hurt and loss like Martha did, this is one of the big questions, right? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? And I think if you live long enough, a day will come when each of us will ask this awful question. And it will take the shape of our own hurts. I have my own, I imagine you have yours. Lord, if you had been here, my parents wouldn't have gotten divorced. Lord, if you had been here, my spouse wouldn't have died. Lord, if you would have been here, my child wouldn't have died. My friend wouldn't have died. Lord, if you would have been here, that accident, it wouldn't have happened. The abuse wouldn't have occurred. These are all different ways of saying and asking the same thing. Lord, where were you? Where were you when I needed you? You absolutely could have prevented this. Where were you? And as we step back into this story, I so appreciate how the conversation between Jesus and Martha unfolds. Jesus doesn't say the first word. It's a small detail, but I think it's an important one. And Jesus isn't like Job's friends. He doesn't correct or accuse Martha. He doesn't lecture her in the midst of her grief. He doesn't offer trite platitudes. He doesn't lecture her, but he does lead her. And he leads her to the only source of comfort that there is. He leads her to himself. In verse 24, Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again. In verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is inviting Martha into territory that she doesn't know. And his words are calling her to become something that she isn't. As their conversation draws to a close, he doesn't end with a command. He ends with a question. Do you believe this? He's drawing her forward. And after speaking with Martha, after this amazing conversation, Jesus goes looking for her sister. He goes looking for Mary. And this, I think, is where we see the tenderness of his love on full display in this chapter. In verse 32, Mary meets Jesus. And she says the same exact thing as her sister. Same question. And she falls at Jesus' feet, and she weeps. After dying on the cross for us, what Jesus does next is probably my favorite thing that he does in all of the scriptures. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus cried. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, just two words, but these two words say so much. The curtain is pulled back and we see Jesus. And what we see is not a stoic philosopher. We don't see a God far away in the distance. We see the sovereign Lord, and he has a tear-stained face. It's amazing. I think this brings us to our third and final pass through John chapter 11. And here we're going to look at the sudden triumph of God's love, the sudden triumph of his love. And this is where the seventh sign of Jesus comes into full bloom. Right? As moving as it is that Jesus weeps with those who weep, his tears don't make everything okay. As precious as those tears are, his tears don't raise the dead. His words do. Verse 43, Jesus standing in front of the tomb, he screams out, "Lazarus, come out." And he does. The man who died came out. This is the sudden triumph of God's love. It's the seventh sign. Jesus raises the dead. And this is a foretaste of Jesus' own death and resurrection. It's a foretaste of our own resurrection. The resurrection from the dead is the foundation of the Christian faith, and it is our only hope in this world of death. Without this, Jesus is just an empathetic friend. He's not the Lord of life. Without this, he's a shoulder to cry on, which is great, but he's not our Savior. But Jesus is the Lord, and he is the Savior of the world. He is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Well, this sudden triumph over death is amazing. And I think it's incredibly encouraging. There's no other hope in the face of death. But as encouraging as it is, I think it can sometimes also feel a bit remote for us. It can feel very far away. His triumph doesn't feel so sudden for us. In my experience, at least, most of us end up waiting a lot longer than 4 days to experience the triumph of God's love. I don't want to minimize Mary and Martha and Lazarus's pain here, but it's pretty different from what we tend to experience. When tragedy strikes, Jesus usually doesn't stroll in 4 days later to make it okay, does he? For most of us, we pray and we wait and we grieve. And then what happens is 4 days becomes 4 weeks, and 4 weeks becomes 4 months, and then months become years, years become decades, and sometimes it becomes the rest of our lives. Most of us are still waiting for our dead to be raised. We're waiting for our pain to end. We're waiting for the fulfillment of Christ's promises. And it's just really hard. Our grief doesn't go away, because that's not what grief does. It doesn't end, it just sort of lingers. And for some of us, that grief is occasional. We feel the flush of sadness, that pit in our stomach at every anniversary of the darkness. But for others of us, we're reminded of our pain and our loss and our grief with every step we take, like a limp. And as much as I wish it wasn't the case, the truth is so much of the Christian life, so much of following after Jesus, is learning how to walk with a limp. This is how we follow the one who's always going before us. We follow him in hope, and we follow him waiting for the resurrection. And I think the question that Jesus asks Martha in our passage is similar to the one that he's asking each one of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe he will raise the dead? Well, I want to end this morning by sharing a hymn that has helped me keep believing this, that has helped me keep believing that Jesus will raise the dead. This hymn is one of the things that God has used to help me follow Jesus, even when it feels like all I can do is limp through the darkness and through my own doubts. The hymn is called Light Shining Out of Darkness, and it was written 250 years ago by an English poet by the name of William Cowper. As you'll hear in a minute, the words are quite profound, but what makes it particularly powerful, I think, is that the words to this hymn were written by a man whose life was absolutely shrouded in darkness. Cowper had a very difficult life. It was filled with death, and it was filled with disappointment, and it was especially filled with depression. Cowper was plagued his whole life with depression. He was often suicidal, and things sometimes got so bad for him that he had to be institutionalized. But in the midst of his darkness, Cowper wrote this hymn. And he wrote it to remind us, and I think he wrote it to remind himself, that God's light will break through, even if it feels so slow in coming. So the words to the hymn are printed on the inside of the last page of your bulletin. And the version we're going to listen to in just a moment, the music was written by a dear friend of mine, Matt Spanauer, and I've asked Elise to sing it for us. Thank you.
Thank you.